In the world of pedagogy or teaching, there are two major approaches to teaching. There's the, and I'm not sure if you've heard about this, whole to parts approach or parts to whole approach of teaching. And let me give you an example of the parts to whole approach of teaching. Phonics. How do you teach phonics? You teach a child an individual letter, then a few other letters, and then the next step is to teach them how to do the chi letters, the ch, and then you eventually get them to learn how to pronounce whole words, and eventually they get to learn how to speak in sentences. Now, the crazy part is when we come to preaching expositionally through books of the Bible, most of us approach expositional preaching like phonics. Start with the smallest unit, and eventually we learn to know what the whole thing is about. Why do we do that? Can you tell me why do you think we do that instinctively? Okay, theology feels more like the tree than the forest. Okay.
I think systematics naturally, not that it's a bad thing, but just naturally, because it puts things in these various boxes, as we come across a text that has that theology, we'll approach the text with that.
Okay.
And so we almost trap ourselves to that.
Okay, okay. Others?
Parts are just easier to grab.
Come on, parts are easier to grab. It's a low-hanging fruit. We can start there. What are some other reasons why we may do that?
When you learn those parts, you manipulate those parts, and you can manipulate it into the whole. And that's what makes the reading process easy.
Yeah, naturally, you think through, before I get to the whole, I got to work through each of the parts. That makes sense. One of the reasons why it's harder to do get the whole and we just focus on the parts is because it requires us a lot more work on the front end to be doing. And when we apply this principle to sermon preaching is, well, if I'm going to preach through Isaiah, I'm talking about getting to know 66 chapters of the book before I even start on my first text. The other part, so easy. It's easy to do the parts to whole. It's more difficult to actually get a sense of the whole. The other part is we may just not be trained how to think about approaching the whole. So the aim of this session is to help us, and I want to make a plea with you to convince you why we should consider preaching through books of the Bible, not like we're teaching phonics. Do the work to get a sense of the whole before you actually work on the individual text. So the aim of this instruction is to introduce a concept of the melodic line as a helpful tool to rightly understand the text of Scripture. Second, to equip us with some tools how to discern the melodic line and to actually practice it, make it useful, show how to do it with some passages. So melodic line. The drawing. Is it five?
Yeah.
Okay, I just want to make sure. You got a sense of how much music I know. But this is not about the music. This is about the concept, the idea. What is the melodic line about? The melodic line, and here's a principle, just as every song has a unique melody, every book of the Bible has a unique message. Every song has a unique melody. Every book of the Bible has a unique message. And our job as teachers and preachers of God's Word is to listen well enough to the notes in the book to help us discern what is the main message of that book. Now, a book, just like a song, will have lots of notes, musical notes. But you're looking for that particular pattern of the melody that gets repeated, that just becomes a staple of the song. In a similar way, you want to look for what is the melodic line, what is the unique message that a particular book that I am in communicates. And that unique message is going to have similar notes to other books of the Bible, but they're going to be arranged differently. And some of the notes will have longer time. The length of time. Some of them will be full notes, some of them will be half notes, some of them will be quarter notes. Your job is to listen well, not only to what are the notes in the book, but how are they arranged, and what is the emphasis that they're given. So when we think about getting to the melodic line of a book, let's consider what is the listening involved. How do we listen well so that we can get a sense of the whole before we approach an individual text? What are some strategies that we can use to listen well to a book in its holistic form? One, read it. That would help. Read it how?
Often.
Read it often. How else?
Yeah, get a perhaps a macro structure of the book. Get a sense of the movement, so the flow of argument.
Okay. Okay. But in order to do that, you got to read it. Read it often.
Right.
Have you tried reading it in one sitting? Like read it in one sitting. Read it in different translations. How else? Think of some ways you guys have tried to do different types of reading. Or familiarizing yourself with the whole book. I know some of you have done it, so.
Here's summarizing, just did like a short sentence, different sections as you're reading through.
Okay. Summarize. Others. Look for purpose statement. Yeah. Is the author giving you some clues why he's reading it, why he's writing it? Okay?
Top and tail.
Top and tail. Intro and ending. Yep.
Skim for key words or phrases.
Yes. Look for the key words that are showing up and skim the book through to see where they show up. Okay? So concepts. And skim reading for those. See how that, okay. Others?
I think being prayerful for insight as we do those things.
Prayerful, absolutely, okay.
Look for repetition of words or concepts.
Yep. So repetition. Have you tried listening to it?
Yeah.
Listen to the book. Print it on a separate on pages. So, and ideally, take out the chapters and verses. Just listen. I mean, read it as a whole without even having the division. Get yourself familiar with the book. What are some benefits for doing the melodic line? Okay, keeps all the sermons together. Others?
Kind of on that note, but it kind of acts as a guardrail.
To what?
To your service, to make sure that you're on track, that you're keeping by the bigger picture.
Okay, guardrail, not to get off in totally off related directions. Okay, others? You're actually going to try to do what the author is trying to do in the whole book, not just in the individual text. Remember how we talked about structure at the level of individual text? Think about the benefit of actually emphasizing what the whole book is about as the author intended it. So it's not just a collection of various topical messages that seem to be relevant for your people, but actually have nothing to do with the overall argument of the whole book. Absolutely. It will also, what about the help it has on the passage? When you're working on an individual passage? Okay, so can you give me an example?
Today I was in Romans 5, and you're doing some hope of the glory of God. Just noticing how much glory is throughout the
Romans. Okay. Okay. Yeah, so there might be clues, crumbs, that may not be fully developed in your text, but the author is intentionally putting those clues, like you're on a trail, and you're just getting a sign here and there, but hey, it's taking you on a path, so you might be actually missing the significance of your text for the broader message of the whole book. So it's giving more color to your text. Okay?
This is the burning question I have, especially for an epistle.
Yeah.
But for any of it, how much is the melodic line helping you with either emphasis of a passage, the main number three question on the worksheet? How much are we wanting, supposed to be allowing the melodic line to influence that? Because I have, I think, a bad habit, perhaps, of letting it affect it too much.
Okay. So hold on to that until the Q&A time. Hold on to it until the Q&A time. Yeah. Let's get into some of the passages. Let's try it out. Let's open to Galatians 1, 1 through 10, and Galatians 6, 11 through 18. And with your neighbor, consider, actually, no, let's do this together as a group. Let's look at this passage, and let's do some of the key ideas that show up in the intro, in the top and the tail of the book. So Galatians 1, 1 through 10, and then 6, 11 through 18. Take a few moments just to read through it, and then I'll take some suggestions. I hope you've done some skim reading. What are some keynotes or ideas that are introduced in the very introduction of this book, Galatians? Key concepts, words. 1 through 10. Different gospel. Gospel. Approval of man. Okay.
Warning.
What is it?
Warning.
Warning. Warning of what?
Well, warning about the public
house. Okay. Distortion of, yeah. Okay. What happens to those who lead them in the wrong direction? What is that? Yeah. Cursed. And then false leaders, false teachers. All right, what about the ending? What do we see in the ending?
There was specific about the law, the false teaching is.
What do you mean? Okay, so circumcision. Okay. Others?
And to please or oppress other people.
Please people. What else?
Avoid persecution.
Avoid persecution. The cross. OK. Okay? Anything about Paul here? Paul shows up. He talks about himself. Oh, by the way, did Paul talk about himself in chapter 1?
Yes.
Okay. So, what did Jesus rescue us from in chapter 1?
The present evil age.
Where does Paul land with what truly matters in chapter 6?
New creation.
So here's some just ideas or things, elements that are in the intro and the closing of the book. And we're like, okay, what do I do with this? What are some notes or some arrangements that I'm giving some clues already in just these few verses? Different gospel. In chapter 1, we get circumcision, mentioned in chapter 6. The approval of man. What are the false teachers seeking? They're seeking to please people. There's a reference to false teachers in chapter 1. There's a reference to false teachers in chapter 6. There's the present evil age and the new creation in chapter 6. So in light of that, what are some initial conclusions about what this book might be about? Turn to your neighbor and talk about how would I put the arrangement of these notes and summarize that in with some ideas? All right, some ideas? So what are some ideas, a synthesis of some of the notes, the arrangement of the notes that you were given? How would you arrange them? I know it's after lunch, but the legal
focus on legalistic issues that distract from the eternal issues.
Okay. So legal versus here it is. Okay. So legal versus eternal. Okay. Others? I'm looking for a big G word. What happened to the
gospel.
The true gospel versus a false gospel? Distortion, okay. True versus false gospel, okay. What else? Any other contrasts?
Can you hear me from the booth?
Yes.
The contrast between the false teachers, the people believers, and avoiding persecution, all kind of flaunting the marks of Christ on Paul.
Oh my goodness, you saw the marks of Christ on Paul too. What is that referring to? It's his persecution. What were the false teachers trying to avoid?
Persecution.
So false teachers versus true teachers, we see their motivation. What was Paul trying to do? Who was he pleasing? Trying to please? God. Who are the false teachers trying to please? Men. So motivations from who they please or avoiding persecution. These teachers, what else were they doing? What were they boasting in? In marks of the flesh, and what was Paul wanting to boast in?
Christ.
In Christ. Oh my goodness, this contrast between, not just between the Gospels, but between the teachers, is pretty huge in this intro and closing of the book. What about the end of the path that these teachers, what is the path they are teaching, where is it leading? What happens in chapter 1? What's the destiny of those who take the path of these teachers? Curse. What's the path of the right teachers, the true teachers? New creation. So when you look at this idea of, okay, what is the book of Galatians about? Well, it's about justification by faith alone. I am importing that. We haven't taken that here because we've read the book and we know it's that concept is big throughout the book. But it's not just about the legal versus the eternal. It's also about the teachers that are promoting this teaching. And so that's an initial observation about some arrangement in the book. Now let's go to a passage we looked yesterday and see if these notes show up there again. And that, let's look at Galatians 4. Because we want to see how, not just what is the melodic line of a book, but when you get to an individual text, is that going to make a difference whether or not you know the melodic line of the book? So Galatians 4, 21 to 31, we've already worked on it yesterday. So just as a way of summary, in light of what we did yesterday, we said why Christians are children of promise. That would be one way to think about the whole passage. And we saw that they are Christian children of promise because they're born differently by promise. Their life is from above. And they're born for freedom, not for slavery. It's like, wow, I got my message. I can preach it. But there are some applications or little crumbs in the end of the application section that I just don't know what to do with it. Remember the crumbs of application between verses 28 and 31? Look at those verses and see what are the crumbs of application that could easily get lost in the big message of just that one unit. What are some crumbs that Paul leaves for us? That honestly, when I preach to this, like, I'm not sure what to do with these details. What are they? So Galatians 4. Persecution. And what else? Persecution and cast out. Now, can you think why it would matter that Paul would leave these crumbs in this passage that otherwise seems to be about our identity as children of promise?
He's going to cash in a moment.
Cash in what?
He's going to leverage.
And what is that point?
Really good question.
Okay, others? Others want to chime in on that? Kyle?
Stop listening to false teachers.
One, stop listening to false teachers. Now, what was the motivation the false teachers were why they were doing it, and how that their motivation affected the audience in listening to them? And what sounded good? Among the teachers. Well, why were they doing what they were doing among the false teachers?
To escape persecution.
It's like, hey, that's anything that just helps us to make it through and not deal with suffering and escape persecution must be good. And what is the one motivation that this passage here is the Galatians 4 passage is ruling out, is crushing? What should the believers expect? Like Isaac. Persecution. Cut the motivation that the false teachers were actually using to promote the spread of their message. And once you cut out the motivation, what do you do next? What are you supposed to do with these teachers?
Cast them out.
Don't listen. Now, you would preach Galatians 4, and you're looking like, okay, I'm working on Christian identity. Our identity is in Jesus. Our identity is by faith. Okay, so we just have a message on your new identity in Christ. So what? And you're actually missing the very concrete applications that are not the main point of your message, but are the implications. Once you understood the identity that you have in Jesus by faith, there are some very tangible, specific applications that this passage is giving us. Well, if I was not aware of the melodic line of Galatians, that it included not just justification and faith, but actually it had to do with the teachers that are promoting it, the motivations that they had, I would have actually missed on the sharpness, the teeth, that this passage would have in very specific ways. Does that make sense? Now, again, you're looking at, oh, I know what Galatians is about. But you've not taken time to work through the introduction and the closing. And like, what do I do with those teachers? The contrast, what they're doing, what motivates them. Why is Paul wasting those details? He's not wasting details. He's putting notes for us. He's arranging them in a particular way. But our job is to listen well to those notes and how they are arranged. And then say, is this at all, is my text relating to those notes in any way? Now, some passages will show you some very direct relationships. Others may not. And you're not going to be sure exactly how it relates. But at least you're consciously asking and looking to see, is there something I can use to help me gain that clarity, that extra, those extra pixels on the image to get a more clear picture. All right, let's look at Romans. I'm going to do Romans really quick. Top and tail for Romans. We're going to look at Romans 1. Wow, 1 through 16. And I'm going to give you two references for the ending, just because the ending is way longer, but we're not going to have time to work through all of it. 15, 14 through 31, and 16, 25 through 27. Actually, start with 25 through 27 when you get to 16, and then we'll work our way into 15. Just take a few moments to read through the passage and pick up some notes that the intro and the ending gives you. For the sake of time, let's jump in and put up some notes. What are some notes you're hearing that seem repeating themselves? Yes?
Obedience of faith.
Ooh, oh my goodness. Obedience of faith. And it's right there on the screen as well. Obedience in how many places? Shows up in 1:5, 16:26. And he's actually saying, what's the role of that concept? What does that concept seek to achieve as Paul is presenting it? What is it? What's its role? It describes what? The obedience of faith in the way it's used.
Purpose.
The purpose? Whose purpose?
God's.
Look more carefully. Paul's. Yeah. Here's why he's an apostle. Here's why he's doing the work he's doing. Here's what God called him to preach the gospel for the sake of the obedience, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Yeah, intro, ending, shows up again in 15:18. And so that's a big concept. What does that mean, obedience of faith? Especially in a book that seems to be all about not the law, not human effort, but faith. So is this the obedience that comes with faith? Is this the obedience that comes from faith? What is this concept of the obedience of faith referring to? Somebody mentioned here, skim the book to see if this idea shows up anywhere else. So let's, for the sake of time, I've done the skimming for you. Would you turn to Romans 10:16? Would someone read that out loud?
But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?
Whoa. What are the verbs and what's going on here? What surprises you about this phrase? They have not all obeyed the gospel. What would you expect as a response to the gospel?
Belief.
Faith. And he is using language of not all obeyed the gospel. That's strange. And then the quote from Isaiah is, what's the language of Isaiah?
Who has believed?
Who has believed? So the very next line, he's now switching the belief with obedience. So what is the obedience of faith here referring to? Or obedience to the gospel? Or obedience in the gospel? It's actually faith. The proper response to the gospel being faith is now also presented in the language of obedience. Why? Why would that matter for Romans? Okay, so it's changed the behavior. Okay, so that would be more like the obedience that comes from the faith. It transforms you, produces a new obedience.
But it also motivates you to then take it further, meaning to the nation.
Okay.
By helping Paul ordain themselves going and doing, that's motivating them in the gospel itself.
Okay, but the problem is in 10:16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. The obedience is actually the act of faith. Or the act of faith is presented as obedience. So like, okay, I'm not sure how all this will work out for Romans, but this is a strange phrase. In a book that's going to argue against the law and for faith, we have this strange picture or this strange set of notes, obedience, faith, and they're actually connected together. It causes a curiosity. How is this going to work out in the book of Romans? Now, what else in the book of Romans? If you were to skim through the introduction and the ending, we looked at the obedience of faith. What are some of the other big categories, notes that are being introduced at the intro and ending of the book? Paul proclaiming the gospel. Yep. Where do you see that? Yep.
And someone in the end of the year kind of says the same thing. In 16:25, you bring my gospel and I'm preaching to Christ.
He's eager to preach. That shows up in the beginning, at the end. And in the end, he's not just coming to them, but he's actually going to Spain. In the intro and ending, we have both a summary statement of what the gospel is, in a really sweet way, in 1:16 and 17, which introduces the righteousness of God, which is going to be a big phrase in Romans. Is there any purpose statement in Romans? Somebody mentioned the tool of purpose statement. Is there any purpose statement in Romans? Why he wrote the book? He's not ashamed of the gospel. Yeah, to strengthen the believers in Rome that he's going to visit. Okay. Would someone read or look at Romans 15:15 and 16? To piggyback on this picture of to strengthen them in the gospel.
But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles.
Okay, so this what would this book be? What's this letter in terms of what is Paul's aim with this letter from just this purpose statement? It's a reminder in the gospel, which is the strengthening of the believers in the truth of the righteous of God by faith and all that it means. How would you compare the melodic line of Romans with the melodic line of Galatians? So let's look at the similar notes that we have between Galatians and Romans. What are some of the similar notes? Same notes in both melodies. So what is it? Justification. What else? Gospel. What is it?
Paul's gospel.
Oh, Paul's gospel, sure. Okay. The true gospel. Is the law mentioned in Galatians? Is the law mentioned in Romans?
Yeah.
By the way, if you were to do what is the most commonly repeated concept in the book of Galatians, it's not righteousness, not faith, not justification, it's the law. 70 plus times is mentioned. Yeah, shows up in Galatians as well. He's dealing big time with it. So law, faith. Okay. But what's the pastoral tone in both of the letters? What's different in the... So the note, these notes are similar. Justification, gospel, law, faith. What's different between Galatians and Romans? What is Paul's aim in Galatians? Correction. He's shocked. He's trying them to cast off the teachers. He's amazed that they have actually already gone in the wrong direction. What is Paul's aim with writing Romans from the purpose statement and the tone that he got from 15 and 16? It's encouragement. Reminder, right? It's a reminder, it's not a correction. What is it? So, reminder versus correction. Yeah, reminder, strength. When you preach through, if you were to preach through these books, would your tone be different? Do you see how understanding the melodic line of the whole book would help you actually think through? So when you get to the wrath of God and preach it in Romans 1, are you going to preach it as if the audience you have gone or preaching to has forgotten about it, and it's as if they need to be brought back on the true path because they've gone after Rob Bell or somebody and completely forgotten about the wrath of God? Is that the tone you're going to preach that passage? See how it thinks through, like you're approaching a passage, and if you just took it out, aside from the literary context, I'm going to say aside from the whole melodic line of the whole book, you're going to just do with it what you want to do with it without having those controls that help you guide you, the guardrails, not to get off. Not only in terms of content, not only even in terms of just emphasis, but even in terms of tone. So your pastoral aim and demeanor working through Romans should feel very different than if you were working through Galatians. I hope that's helpful to help you see why it's important for you to do the heavy and hard work of getting to the whole before you go to the parts, individual parts of the text, and not preach expositionally like you're teaching somebody phonics.
You're teaching somebody what?
Phonics. Now, this takes work in the sense that you need to start working on the melodic line 3 to 6 months in advance, ideally. So you're not rushed through it. You have time to simmer, work through different ways of listening to the book, reading, summarizing. So a question for you, practically, if you're the senior pastor of the church, do you know what is the next book you're preaching on? Have you started thinking about that? If not, why not? Do this back burner work that helps you appreciate the whole before you get into the parts. So that you will help your people not only with when you get to the individual text to have the right tone and the right pastoral aim, but so that you would see the beautiful colors that show up between these, or between the two paintings, or the beautiful melodies that show up in the two different songs. Galatians and Romans are different songs. Yes, a lot of similar notes, but they are arranged differently, and the timing of the various notes is very different. So it really is a different melody, even though they're so close to one another. As a matter of fact, scholars would tell you that Galatians is a mini version of Romans. Well, you know, you may agree or disagree with that, but you better preach it differently. So, comments? The principle, I just want to remind you of the principle. Just as every song has a unique melody, every book of the Bible has a unique message. So I want to encourage you to do the work, plan ahead to do the work for that.